Turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 1. And it's a blessing, again, as David said, to be here for me and for all of us. I was thinking as I was preparing, what a blessing it is that the Lord has given us an understanding to know him who is true, isn't it? And it's because of that that we are here tonight. You know, here in Philippians, as we saw, is this Gentile city of Philippi in Macedonia. And it's a pagan city full of all sorts of depravity, idol worship, and sorcery. And people who were, as we mentioned, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the promises of God, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, as we see, here is Paul, and he's writing to a group of people in this city, and just consider, as we read the first seven verses once again of the wonderful grace of God. We begin, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. How great is that, isn't it? Now, as we consider these things, think too that everything that is said is true of this church here in Houston as well. And the great grace of God to us isn't diminished in any way from what we're considering here. And so, you know, as we continue on in this little epistle of Paul, let's think what's true of these people is true of us in every respect. And we see that How did all this happen? Well, it was entirely of God, wasn't it? And that hasn't changed at all. It still is only entirely of God and will forever be entirely of God. Now, we saw, and I remind you again, that the gospel wasn't sent forth indiscriminately, but to a specific people chosen by God to salvation. The Lord ordered all the circumstances so that these ones would hear the gospel of their salvation. And he opened their hearts to believe this message of life. Lydia and her whole household, and the Philippian jailer and his whole household were saved by God's grace. And the Philippian church was begun. And so, again, we talk about planting churches, but there's only one church planter. And it's God, isn't it? You know, a few years ago, Inase, a pastor in the Kaagana tribe where my parents worked, said that the saints there often speak about the gospel coming to them through the ministry of my father, Cliff. And he said they speak about it in this way, that the gospel was sent to us from a far away place, America, and we hear it's a a great country, a powerful country, but we don't know anything of it. But the gospel came from there and it came to Australia. And he said it could have stopped there, but it didn't stop in Australia. It came up, it came up, it came up to Port Moresby, which is the capital of Papua New Guinea. And they said, but it didn't stop there either. And it came to this island town of in the eastern highlands of Papua New Guinea called Goroka. And they say it bypassed all these other people in the country. And it came, and they said it could have stayed in that town. That's where most people stay. But it didn't. It came to the end of the road. And it didn't end there. It continued on coming, and this is how they say, coming, coming, coming. And it came to us, this little tribe in the highlands, this nothing people. That's how they put it. This nothing people. And that's true of you and I too, isn't it? We're just nothing people. And yet God, because of the great love with which he loved us, has done so much for us. He sent the gospel of his grace to reveal to us this so great salvation. Well, how does the New Testament refer to these nothing people there at Philippi? As saints in Christ Jesus. Now think about that. Well, we're going to think about it tonight, Lord willing. But you might be surprised to know that in the New Testament, the word saint is the most commonly used word to refer to a believer. It's used 66 times. And that should tell us something, shouldn't it? The word Christian is used 3. And so I think as we see, I hope we'll see why this is so important. It's important for us to understand what does this word mean? Why does the Holy Spirit use this word when it's referring to those who have been saved by this great work of grace? This, we could say, is the biblical definition of a Christian. He's a saint in Christ Jesus. And that's a good definition. And this is the only point we'll be looking at tonight. Well, the first thing then is we are people who have been set apart or made separate, because this is the primary meaning of that word saint. I was reading something on this last week as I was looking at preparing, and the writer said, this immediately makes us ask, separate from what? But that's the wrong question, isn't it? The real question is, separated to what? Yeah. Separated to what? Set apart to what? And the answer is right there, isn't it? It's immediately supplied. Saints in Christ Jesus. We're set apart to God in his Son. Yeah. This is always the biblical emphasis. It's being set apart to God when we're speaking of saints. Not so much of being set apart from something, although that's true too, and we'll see that. It's also, as I said, that being set apart, we're separated from certain things, but you can't set apart to something without being separated from something. And we see that clearly in many places. Colossians 1 comes to mind, where we read, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. See, there's a deliverance from and a translation to. But the emphasis is always being set apart by God in Christ. We are translated into the realm of the kingdom of the Son of his love. But in doing that, we're also separated from the power of darkness and separated from the world. Well, right away we can see that a person becomes a saint not by anything that they themselves do. Isn't that right? They become a saint by a definitive action of God, not a process being worked out throughout the life of a believer. He has been separated by God in Christ Jesus into this particular realm of God's grace and favor. So the first thing is we must not think of saints primarily in terms of the life that they live. I know we're predisposed to that, but that's not how the scripture presents it. This is most certainly something that flows out of this, don't get me wrong. But the essential thing about saints is that they've been set apart to God. And this is very important for us to understand because the root word translated saint is the same root word for holy. So what does this mean? It means you could say perfectly correctly that instead of saints, you could say holy ones in Christ Jesus. And the word uses that language in many places with respect to saints. In Colossians 3, for example, we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." The word there translated holy is the same root word as here in our text, which is translated saint. Holy ones. That's all comprised in that word saint. What does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that the saint is holy. They're not progressively becoming holy. They are holy. This holiness is not something that they do themselves, but something that God does in setting them apart in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it will be helpful if we consider what the Lord reveals to us in the Old Testament scriptures with respect to these things. We know that the nation of Israel, and especially the temple worship within Israel, was all given by God as types and figures of the spiritual reality, copies of the true. In other words, what followed didn't copy those things. Those things were copies of the true spiritual things that God in heaven, as the word says, and that God purposed in terms of his spiritual kingdom. And so we know that. And this is why they're helpful for us to gain an understanding of some of these spiritual things that the Lord speaks about in the New Testament. So the children of Israel, now listen, the children of Israel were no different than any other people in this world, no different than any of the other nations. But God set them apart to himself. He chose them as his own special people, and as a result of that, what did they become? They became a holy nation to God. The temple, along with everything having to do with the temple, was holy unto God for the same reason. It was set apart for a specific purpose, and that was the worship and service of God. The priests were set apart by God for the service of the temple. Now, the priests were no different than any other men in Israel. In fact, most were unregenerate. But God set them apart for this purpose, and therefore they were holy. This is in the Old Testament. The vessels used in the temple worship were what? Holy vessels. Why? Were they any different than any other vessel used every day in Israel? No, they weren't. They were vessels exactly the same, but what made the difference? They'd been set apart by God in the worship of the temple, and therefore these vessels were holy vessels, holy unto the Lord. But two, now, stay with me. In these types, we also have a picture of being separated from. And so they were set apart by God to these things, but as a result, they were set apart from certain things. The priests were set apart by God, holy unto the Lord, and as a consequence, only they performed the service in the temple. They did different things than all the rest of the people in the nation of Israel. By virtue of being set apart wholly unto the Lord, they performed the service, which was unique to the temple. And the same was true of the vessels, right? The vessels were set apart wholly unto the Lord. They were the only vessels that, if I can put it this way, did things in the temple, did perform the service of the Lord in the temple. None of those, no other vessel in Israel did, only those vessels. Now, these are, maybe I'm making this, beating on this too much, but sometimes I think we stumble over these things. These were pictures, these were types of the spiritual reality that God has brought into existence in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we see this spiritual reality being worked out. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I think this, you know, these types we know are worked out in many, many different ways in the New Testament, in the gospel. But I think this passage really captures the essence of what we're speaking about tonight. Look there, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 first. And here we read, not about the type, not about that holy nation of Israel in the Old Testament, but this spiritual entity that God has brought into existence in his Son. And we read there, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here we are, set apart by God, a chosen generation, a priesthood, his own special people. You see, that's all the same language that was used of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But here he's speaking about a spiritual aspect, this spiritual aspect, and God, that God has set us apart in a spiritual way. How has he done that? Well, it says right here, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's called us into this realm of an entirely new spiritual existence. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 there, the same chapter, verse 5. What do we read? We're not inanimate objects like these vessels, are we? But we're living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up what? Sort of sacrifices, what sort of service? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We serve in the newness of the Spirit, and we serve as these living stones, as ones who have life, spiritual life in Christ. That's how we've been set apart. And that's what's encompassed in this description of this wonderful description of the believer, that we're saints in Christ Jesus. We're truly a holy priesthood. We serve in the spiritual house of God, apart from the world, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Well, how is it that we're set apart as a holy nation into this spiritual realm of marvelous light? How is it? And the answer, of course, we know, is in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus. And there, I think, is the answer to one of the greatest stumbling blocks to the understanding of a believer with respect to these things. We look at the law of God, and it's holy and just and good, and we know that we're none of these things. We look at ourselves and at our own sin, and we know it pollutes everything that we do. And we know that in ourselves we're not holy. But the Word of God tells us that we are holy. And that it is a holiness sufficient to enter in to the presence of a holy God and offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Him. What a wonder, isn't it?
Absolutely.
How can this be? Because we enter into His presence in Christ. We offer up spiritual sacrifices through Christ. Did you see that in 1 Peter? We don't just go in and offer sacrifice, do we? We go in through Christ. In Hebrews 9, you know, we read, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." This, I think, should make it clear to us, to anyone, that our holiness is not the result of anything that we do. The saint is holy for one reason, and one reason alone. He is a saint in Christ Jesus, holy in Christ Jesus. Our holiness is entirely of Christ and is entirely due to our spiritual union with Him. This is the reason we read in Hebrews 10, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We draw near with full assurance of faith. Why? How could we do that? Because we know that we are holy, accepted in the Beloved. There's no other way that we could draw to Him with full assurance of faith, is there? God is holy. Anything short of that is not holiness. Did you hear that? God is holy. Anything short of that is not holiness, not biblical holiness. There's no partial holiness. There are no degrees of holiness. The idea of this progressive sanctification is completely foreign to the Scriptures. Christ is holy, and there's no other type of holiness. No other type of holiness acceptable to God. And it's those who have been made partakers of His grace, as Paul tells these Philippians. It's these ones who have been made partakers of His grace that have been made partakers of His holiness. These are the saints in Christ Jesus. Well, then we would ask, well, when do we become partakers of His holiness? When is it? And how is it that a person becomes united to Christ? When do we become saints in Christ Jesus? Well, I think we've already been seeing the answers to these questions in the text that we've been looking at. We're set apart by God in Christ. We know from our own experience, don't we? When the Spirit comes in power and does that work in our hearts that only God can do, only the Spirit can do, and He takes us and He gives us that new heart and takes away that stony heart of the flesh, and He unites us to Christ by His Spirit, and He opens our understanding to see and believe in Christ. This is a spiritual work that we so often just speak about as if it just happens. But it's a spiritual work that is so great that the Word of God uses striking language to convey to us the the incredible nature of this work when the Spirit comes in power and unites us to the Son of God. In Ephesians 2, turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2. And there we read this well-known text, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You notice the emphasis there? On union with Christ. He's speaking about these great, wonderful spiritual things that are brought about by the Holy Spirit. And he's made us alive. How has he done that? Together with Christ. And he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we're told of the richness of God's mercy and of the greatness of his love, which results in this infinite blessing upon these people in Ephesus, upon these folk in Philippi, upon you and I here in Houston. How are these blessings bestowed upon these people? Through spiritual union with Christ, and no other way. Together, when you read those verses, think of that. Together. Well, these people, as a result of this spiritual union with Christ, have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. I don't think there's any greater contrast between darkness and light, is there? The scriptures tell us that. The Word of God tells us there's utter incompatibility between darkness and light. There's no fellowship, is how it puts it. No fellowship between darkness and light. Later in this epistle to the Ephesians, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 puts these things in a slightly different way. But listen, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The saint doesn't become holy by living a certain kind of life. The saint is holy because he's translated into the spiritual realm of light, into fellowship with Christ. He is light in the Lord, and because he's holy, he walks in the light. He's a child of light. We've been called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lives a very different life than he lived when he was in darkness. Don't let anyone tell you differently. I think there's a common misunderstanding that the believer, when he sins, is walking in darkness. I know I have that tendency. Well, you sin or you fall into sin, well, you're walking in darkness. But a believer never walks in darkness. In the first epistle of John, we read, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us." A believer never walks in darkness. He's in the light because of this spiritual union with Christ and the indwelling, of course, of the Holy Spirit. But you say, and I say too, I sin. And when I sin, how can I be walking in the light? And it's a grief, isn't it? It's a grief to every Christian. We sin. It is, isn't it? Well, let me give you an illustration that I've used in Papua New Guinea. And I say to the saints, look, let's just think of this illustration. You've been up in your garden in the mountains, and you're coming home, and you're past the garden of a brother, and you see this stalk of bananas there, and it's ready to harvest, and you think, well, you know, that looks good, and I'm hungry, and that'd be real nice to take home and put in the fire and cook up, and you go and you cut it down, and you take it home. And I said, you know, before you were saved, you did that, didn't you? And they say, yeah. And I say, well, you know, after you, now that the Lord has saved you, do you do things like that at times? And there's silence, you know? And then, you know, yeah, yes, we do. And I said, all right, so you take it home, and you do that. You cook it. But do you find satisfaction? Do you find joy as you're doing that? And they say, no. And I said, but before you were saved, did you even think about it? No. No, they didn't think about it. But now they do. Now we do, you know. And you know, I asked them, you know, so you're there, you're troubled. Why are you troubled? Well, because we think about, you know, what the Word has to say to us, you know? And I said, well, before you were saved, did this ever happen? No, never. The Word wouldn't come to us. We didn't know the Word. We didn't understand the Word. We were in darkness. Well, that's it. That's the point. That now you're in light. Yes, you do sin. You say you're in the light, and you have an understanding of the truth, and you have an understanding of Christ. And most of all, this is what they often say. They say, you know, we think about Christ. And that's it, isn't it? That explains everything. When we do sin, right? And yet, in the Lord's mercy, he brings the truth to us. His Word speaks to us. We go into the Word ourselves, or we come into the church and we hear the Word preached, and the Spirit takes that Word and it speaks to our hearts. And it speaks to us in many different ways, as you know. And one of them is convicting us of sin. Well, why is that? Because we're in the light. Because we walk in the light. And you know, they say, and we think of Christ, and we think that his blood was shed for me. And his blood was shed for this sin that I've committed. And that puts a different light on things, doesn't it? And this is because we are in the light by God's grace. We've been taken out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In Titus 2:14, we read, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And there we see the close association too of purity and saint. A saint is one who has been cleansed from the guilt of sin. Isn't that true? We've been cleansed from the guilt of sin and from the pollution of sin. We know that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. John writes in his first epistle, if we walk in the light, and he's not saying as if we do, since we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with another. And what? The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Listen to what Paul writes to the saints in Corinth. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. A saint is one who's been washed in the blood of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. He's been sanctified fully and completely in him, just as surely as he's been justified fully and completely in him. Well, in closing, let's just turn to Colossians chapter 1. Just turn over a few pages. Colossians chapter 1. And I think this passage will help pull all these things together. Colossians chapter 1, look down there to verse 9. Now, in our text in Philippians, we've read, Paul begins this prayer, and he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." And we see the same here in his letter to the Colossians in verse 9. He says, "For this reason also," that is, since he heard of their faith, he says, "since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now let me stop for a minute. Paul is praying. He's making his request known unto God. He's asking for good things, spiritual things, things he knows are the will of the Father. Isn't that true? Now listen. He says, "to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy." Now, why would Paul have any expectation that these things could happen to these people there at Colossae, or the people at Philippi, or you and I? Isn't that incredible? That's what he's praying for. Well, why would he think that? Because he knows what God has done, and he thanks the Father for this. Look in verse 12, "giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." That's why he can pray that prayer, believing that God will do that. Will do that, because God has done a great work in setting us apart to himself as saints in Christ Jesus. Amen.